Amen. Let's thank the Lord. Hallelujah. Good to see you. Thank you, brother. I appreciate you. There you go. I'll take a little bit of help. Thank you. Wow. What a fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Amen. That's all right. I hope that you find hope and courage in the Lord. And when I hear those hymns, which have so much to teach us, I feel like Popeye eating spinach. It'll show how old I am. But we serve a God who is near to us through the fire, as we've heard. And so just grateful to look out on the audience, look out on CBC Church, to know that many of you went literally through the fire and the Lord kept you. And we praise God for his protection. And we praise God for how he keeps us through the thick and thins, the highs and lows of life. And want to thank the Lord for what was shared earlier. Carol, looking out for you. Let's thank God for Carol, what she just shared. Yeah. I've heard it repeated about planting seeds. And interestingly enough, seeds are often germinated through fire. And if you have someone who has grown and developed in life, I'm not saying this from any place of arrogance, but just people who grow beyond what they were initially in, it's usually because they face some degree of adversity. And through that time and through that tension and through that fire, the person will grow and develop. And so some of the forests that have been scorched by fires years ago have some of the biggest trees and oaks with depth and roots. I say all that to say is that our Lord Jesus invites you and me to abide in him and let his word abide in us, that we would bear fruit. And I don't know if you guys could put the slide up there just to refer back to some things that we talked about. Even as a church family, you're in the process of praying for, discerning who would be your next senior pastor, even as you go through the process of a vote. But one of the things we put up, and I don't know if it could be up there, is that really the ground on which we stand has to be the word of God. And that's what we can always go back to. That's what, when I notice how I'm saying we, myself included, right? We go back to the word. What does the Bible say? What is God saying to us? And when that's the ground that we're standing on, the values come with holding these things near and dear, that God is our creator, he's sovereign, he's ruler, and as such, we believe in prayer, we believe in community, discipleship, and Bible teaching, which occurs not just with us older people here, but with the young folks who are with Kelsey and the teachers. Like, what seeds are being planted in them will affect literally how they see the world years to come. I know it's affecting me. But then we move from that to a singular mission, just like a trunk has one single point of growth. Following Jesus, making disciples, impacting the world was the mission statement that the church ministry here came up with. And you can't go wrong with following Jesus. And he said, make disciples. And as we do that, his power at work in us through the Holy Spirit will impact the world. I was just really excited to hear just about local outreach, students in college serving the Lord so many different ways, and then you yourselves here. And then looking at the branches ministry. Ministry is service, which means missions, evangelism. There are people who want and need to know about Jesus, and some will come through those doors right there. Some won't, but they need Jesus just like we do, right? And then the worship, which as we've just enjoyed so much with worship team, and with God's help with the preaching and teaching to come. And then we have fruit, change lives, fellowship, and also serving with those with food. There's a lot to share, and just bear with me just by way of further announcement. The upcoming Bible conference. Now, I will admit, I've had some snoozers in my life. And I've given a few snoozers. I've looked out over the audience, and I've seen some people kind of... And I'll never forget, I was preaching in somewhere, maybe it was Linwood or Compton, and a brother said, "Brother, Pastor, I love you, but it just was too much for me today." So I get that. Why is this important, this type of conference? Bible interpretation, let's start there. Now, if I brought in maybe 8 of the backpacks I had at home, right? And then I put the Bible right in the middle here, and I put all those backpacks on top of the Bible, that would be a visual illustration of what people often do with the Bible. They cover it with what they think. Or maybe what grandmom, I love grandmom, versus, by the Holy Spirit, what is God saying to us? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dot or tittle, the smallest of dots and strokes. And this isn't glorifying ink and paper, but this is glorifying your God who loves you so much to communicate in a way that we can understand. And if there are things that are mysteries, sometimes the Bible make that be known, that no one knows what this sign or number means. God does. So interpretation is a humble effort to try to apply the basics. What does it say? Read, give attention to the reading of Scripture, the Bible says. Sometimes the Bible will even give you an interpretation. Like they've asked Jesus, Jesus, you gave this parable in Matthew 13 of the soils, talking about seeds. What does it mean? And then Jesus, who he gives one of those underhand softball lobs. This is what it means. You can read that for yourself, Reading Rainbow Moment. And Jesus actually describes 4 kinds of responses to his word. I'm like, whoa. So this effort with Bible interpretation, this is a long commercial, is to put tools in your hand. A big one is to sweep away all the baggage and say, hey, as I sit with God and his word, what is he saying? As Scripture says, here's this passage, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately cutting straight the word of truth. I need that. And I imagine you do too. Then the other, church history. Or some call it historical theology. This is the story of God over time, which we'll get into in Esther today. I'm fired up this morning. There have been people who loved the Lord, and they had a clear view of who he was, and it so affected the choices that they made. Like, for example, one of my favorite missionaries is a guy named Boniface. He was a missionary to Vikings. Now, true story, and I'm trying to hold back dad jokes, but I'm a Marvel kid, so whenever I think of Vikings, I think of like Thor and Odin, that kind of stuff. I'm a 70s kid, right? But it's a fascinating thing to study how the gospel reached different groups of people throughout the world. I love that. And Boniface was a missionary, and he lived among Germanic peoples, and there's an interesting story about him. And I'll get into that on Saturday. But then there's a missionary named Gladys Allward in modern times. She was about 4'11". She was a wee-sized lady, if you've heard of her. And her story of becoming a missionary, and she was there in Japan during the war, Japan or China, forgive me if I'm forgetting. But she basically guided 100 kids to safety during World War II. And her background become a missionary. And then there's Athanasius, going back to ancient Christianity, who basically during the Roman Empire stood up to the government so that the gospel would be preserved. Now, these are just 3 examples from church history where God was at work through this wonderful woman of God and these 2 men of God to carry the message of God to where we have it today. Why would this be important? Because wherever you live in the good old USA, more than likely you might be afraid to express your faith as a Christian. Or you might be afraid literally to walk out this door with me or somebody else. Hey, let's go knock on some doors and invite some people to church and share the gospel house to house. How about that? Statistics show that less than 16% of Christians in America will actually share their faith with someone. More will share their political views, but we won't get into that. But people need Jesus, no matter what view you have. So to hear these examples from history, how God worked through these three people might embolden you to have confidence in God. And lastly, in this long commercial, and then we're going to get to the word, my friend Dave Gilmore, who thank God for, he teaches apologetics, which basically is a defense or a reason for your faith, which Carol shared. And he's just a down-to-earth guy, and he has a way, for me, I know, explaining things in a way that's profound. And one of his main teachings is why we can trust the Bible. And so he's going to get into that, and he's going to also have a Q&A time where you could come with your questions loaded. And by the way, if you've never really read the Bible, if everything I'm talking about sounds like Greek, come on out and just come raise your questions. Hey, you know, I heard this about Emperor Constantine, or I watched this movie and I think the Bible contradicts itself. Bring your questions and Dave will do his best to answer. And if he doesn't know, he'll say it. But God has given him a whole lot. Is that all right with my long commercial? And, yeah. Now let's have a word of prayer and get into Esther, God's plan and men's plots. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our times are in your hands. And though we don't see you visibly, your hands are still at work. We see your work in and around us and on us, and we're humbled by the fact that you would love us like that, that we can praise you and sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. And so we come confessing that we sin and fall short of your glory and what we say, think, and do. But we also give you thanks and praise because of your goodness and that gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the cross and his resurrection. Now we ask your blessings on this word so that we might look at the life of your child, Esther, and your servant Mordecai, who trusted you during the times of the Persians. May your word go forth for Christ's sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1. And if you're one that takes notes, we're going to look at, under this theme of God's plans and men's plots, we're going to look at three areas today. This is a narrative. We're going to go through chapter 1 and portions of chapter 2 and 3. God's plan, and if you write notes, one heading would be a parody of an empire. A parody of an empire. Second would be a reversal of roles. A reversal of roles. And the third, a plot of genocide. And then we'll get into some application. Now, the Bible, in its 66 books, has poetry, has prophecy, has letters, has wisdom books, and it also has history. Events that happen in the life of humanity from the Old Testament to the New. And Esther's story is quite fascinating because of all the books in the Bible, this is the one book of the Bible where God's name is not directly and expressly mentioned. The name of God is absent. But yet, the story of God is all throughout the pages of this story. This is written during the time of what would be called the diaspora for the Jewish people. They've been dispersed from Jerusalem, having been invaded and have been spread out during the Persian Empire and before that during the Babylonian reign when they took captives. And so now you have groups of Jewish people who are living under that particular time, and some even stayed. And as we embark on this brief series on Esther, I'm reminded of a patient that I had the privilege to serve, and a friend and his wife, and he was an elderly gentleman, and out of confidentiality, we'll say his name was Henry, although that was not his name. When I graduated college, I worked for Coatesville Veterans Hospital, the VA. And it's interesting, and I give respect to the men and women who've served our country, you who are here, with great love and admiration. There have been some in my experience, and you may agree or disagree, that will share a story about what they did in their service, and as my mom would say, sometimes they would add a bit of yeast to it. And as we got the facts of it, or we would work with them and the treatment team, it might have been that, you know, it wasn't quite what they said. But then there were some real ones. And usually they didn't have a whole lot to say. And I will never forget working on an Alzheimer's unit, and about half of the patients were World War II veterans. And the kind of things that they experienced were mind-boggling. And this one gentleman, I'll say his name was, and I'm going to read it that way, I don't actually say his real name, Henry, he spoke four languages. He spoke German, he spoke English, he spoke French, and I forget the last one, maybe it was Yiddish. But his background, he was Jewish. And he and many of his comrades literally volunteered because not only was the draft going on, but being Jewish and it being World War II, he took it, and they took it very personally. He was brilliant. He wasn't really a big guy. He was maybe like 5'9", maybe 170 pounds. He was fit, but he was really smart. And he was a person that literally lived behind enemy lines. He knew the language of the Germans. He would get intelligence and pass it on to the Allies. He did this for years. Even after the war ended, he still was able to move and function. And I want to be careful how much I say. I don't want anybody to come at me right now. True story. This kindly gentleman loved his wife dearly. And as he began to have his Alzheimer's, he began to forget. He got to a point where he couldn't speak at all. And him and his wife would just go for walks. And every day they'd go for a walk, and he'd give her a hug. He got to the point where he couldn't speak, but he still was speaking. You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Esther? Bear with me. He would sit down by the piano, and he would play masterfully. He was a master physician. Musician, let me get it right. And I'll never forget this, because even after he lost his ability to speak, Henry was still Henry. He was Henry when he was before the war. He was Henry when he was living in in Germany. He was Henry after. And his sweet wife, who would go on and on about her husband, will tell me stories about what he was like and how she saw, even in his Alzheimer's, yeah, that's still my husband. So the story of Esther occurs where the Jews are no longer in Jerusalem. They're in a foreign land. They're under the shadow of the Persian Empire and the gods of the Persian Empire and the ways of it. They are away from home. And for the reader of Esther, this was to give them hope that God's light would shine in them even when they were displaced themselves. We who are on the other side of the cross can look back and read this story and remember that Jesus will walk with us whether we're around our fellow Christians or whether we are the only Christian at our job, in our family, or on our block. I hope that it will give you courage that this same God who is with Esther is also with you. Let's go. We'll do our best to see how far we can go today. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And if you have that slide with the map, feel free to put that up. Verse 2. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple, linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. So you're getting a picture of just how opulent this is. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law, and there was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to the king, to King Ahasuerus. So let's talk about this parody of an empire and look at the Persian Empire itself. Now, this is a graphic, and really appreciate Ron bringing this up. It's hard to imagine that there's a reign that was so broad that went all the way east towards India and all the way west towards what we have as Ethiopia, which would be south of Egypt. And your Bible may read Kush, and that's one of the most ancient empires. And the fascinating thing about the Persian Empire, which we'll get into the parody of it, is they were really a military juggernaut. Part of what made them powerful is that when they rolled into a region or a country, as they would defeat that country, they would give them a chance to say, hey, you can either join us or we're going to just decimate you. And so with their superior numbers, often they're like, well, okay, we'll do that. Now, these Persian rulers would want to be treated as God, not unlike the Egyptians and many others, but for the most part, as long as they went along with them, they were able to live. And so they would spread out all the way across much of the known world. Let me share a few other things. In your own time, if you like to read Bible prophecy, you might want to read the book of Daniel, where you see glimpses of the prophecy that there would be these symbols that Daniel saw. One of a goat, which would represent of the Greeks, and one of a dragon representing the Romans. And then you also see a ram represented of the Persians or the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the Bible has a lot to say about this succession of empires, which are collections of countries that basically would want to dominate people groups. Now, I'm sharing this to set a context in which the Jewish people were living under this massive empire, and yet God was protecting them. Part of what else made the Persians powerful is that their armies had a variety of different groups working within it, and they would tend to maximize the strengths of each of the fighting groups. For example, their use of archers in battle, where they would have hundreds upon hundreds of people shooting off arrows. And I'm not saying watch the movie, but if you've seen 300, that whole line that will blot out the sun when we're shooting arrows, there's a little bit of a hint of that they would often bring down their enemies through arrows and then, of course, through cavalry. And then their shield walls and shield warfare. There's just a lot of history about how they fought and how they were able to occupy such a large group of areas. Why am I bringing this up? Sometimes the messiness of life and the brutality of the world, it's easy to forget that God is still in control. Is that an important lesson to remember? So for all of this might and power, the book of Esther is saying, hey, they may be big, but compared to God, they are not bad. Got to remember that. The king, which you read in your Bible, Ahasuerus, yours may say Xerxes, he was their ruler at this time. And he was not a good man. That's putting it mildly. And so we're going to read a little bit about him and his drunken feast that he has here. But let me move on. The parody is that this great feast occurs during which he's celebrating. And by the way, at this time during the reign of Xerxes, he would have begun to suffer some defeats at the hands of the Greeks. So if you're familiar with a little bit of that history with regard to Greeks and their separate states in Athens, and also to some degree Sparta, he would come back smarting from defeats, and that would kind of begin the seeds of discontent with him, and attempts on his life, and you're going to read about two people in particular in Esther that try to kill him. This is all background. Now, the Jews. The name Mordecai will come up in this story, and Esther. And notice that those were not their original names. Mordecai is a bit of a derivation of Marduk, which was one of their gods. And then Esther means, coming from Ishtar, means star. But Esther's name, which we'll read later on, is actually Hadassah. And so many of the Jews, to go along, they had to get along. And to some degree, they had to navigate those spaces. And that's a part of the complexity of the story. But to this feast, they were partying for 180 days. That's a long time. And then at the height of that time, the king has even a more special feast. And he's having all their nobles and the people that are his leaders across his empire, they all are showing up. This is beyond the NBA or NFL finals. This is a big occasion. So you can imagine the emperor feeling like, yeah, this is my time. But in a moment, you're going to see a bit of a reversal and a shift because he begins to be humbled in just a moment. And with that, let's look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumim and Bithta and Harbona and Bigtha and Abitha and Zithar and Carcass. And if you had a hard time reading that, you're not alone. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes. For she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Now, to appreciate this, for all his might and all his power and his opulence, he's basically showing off. And then he says, hey, call for the queen. And there's been a lot of ink spilt on this story about Queen Vashti. Some would paint her as being disloyal. Some would paint her as being a hero. Some would say she's being asked to play a game that would be undignified and disrespectful towards her as a woman. Some would say, she said, no way, Buster. No thank you. And for all of his might and power to command that large group, he could not command Vashti. So now you see a bit of the parody. And that not only affected him, but it also affected all of the rulers. So for the ancient Jew reading this, and here's a character who might have been seen almost as God, all of a sudden they're like, no, he's not God. And that might remind them that even the most powerful cannot in any way stand before God. And so Vashti says no. And by the way, the Bible honors women in Scripture and calls us to do the same. But with Vashti's story, though, you do have a reversal of roles, which comes to my second part. In Vashti saying no, God would move into that position, Esther. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina and Shethar and Admantha and Tarshish, Merez and Marcina and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. The day of the ladies of the Persia and Media, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be a master, the master in their own house, and be the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So indeed, beyond King Xerxes, the men and all those who were in authority took it very personally and pushed forth this edict to be written. Some commentators say this, that as the king became drunk, as the wine flowed, wisdom and wit also went too. A few things, because again, this is history. We do see the weakness and the fickleness of this king as being one that could be manipulated, which you'll see later on in the story. And you see also Vashti. Some would see her as a hero, and some would see her as someone that literally looked at him with contempt. And the Bible has much to say about the kind of woman that's like rottenness in the bones. But that being said, what is God doing in the midst of this wrangling? How is he at work behind the scenes? And as we read this long account, and I'm hoping not to lose you, there's a sense that we can easily lose sight that God actually has a plan going on. That amidst the minutiae or even the pettiness of human beings, that there's a, here's the word, a sovereign God that is overruling all things. And that is something good to remember. So for that person that lived way over towards India or one towards Turkey or Iran where Susa was, or even on the doorstep of Greece, or if you catch a plane over to the good old USA, God is sovereign. That means he oversees and overrules all actions and decisions. Let's speak of this reversal of roles, and I really am going to watch the time. Vashti, in that one decision of defiance, leaves from the story, but then it paves the way for Esther to come forward. Could it be that some of the things that have occurred in your life, even at the hands of people who may have treated you wrongly, put you in the position to be blessed by God in some later way? This is the story of the cross. In the book of Acts, I believe the second chapter, it says it was by the hands of evil men that Christ would redeem us. It was the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God to bring Jesus Christ to the cross. And so what I put before you here, and as I say this, it's not just to you, it's to me. God's sovereignty overrules the activities of evil men. Let that just hang there for a moment. And yet, God never endorses evil. And that those two things can be true at the same time. And so here you have it in the story of Esther. Let me move on. You'll read also later in this story, in chapter 2, looking at verse 8, that she is selected to be a part of the group of ladies that in some ways is a bit of a beauty pageant. And I'm sure the fellows are excited about that. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Verse 8. So it came about when the command and the decree and the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choices of maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Time doesn't allow me to go into as much detail as I would. Mordecai was the older cousin of Esther, if you know the story. And yet, when her parents died, he took her in as his own daughter. Now, y'all, many of you met my daughter. You know I love her, and I could not imagine how Mordecai felt with his daughter there. And yet God is using her faithfulness and his faithfulness in a very difficult time. And so he commands her, or he instructs her, don't tell them your ethnicity, don't tell them your background, because they're trying to survive. And it appears in this text that she already has the favor of the eunuchs. Y'all pray for me. There's a lot we could go into here. And by the way, this thing of eunuchs, a part of what many of the emperors would do, they would have trusted guards to protect their families and their wives. And they lived in the palace with the king, but they paid a hard price. And fellas, y'all know what I'm talking about. And there's a long history of this practice, not just in Asia, but different parts of the world. But this particular eunuch treated her well, and she would go on. Scripture says she was lovely of form and face, and eventually King Xerxes makes her the queen. And you can read the balance of that in this chapter. But let's move on to this plot of genocide. Verse 21 same chapter. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those days who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told the queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So now Mordecai is advanced because of his loyalty. As I shared earlier, Xerxes grew increasingly unpopular because of his leadership. And when it says gallows, don't think like noose gallows. Think wooden stake and a spike on the end. That's how they did it back in those days. I'm looking around for kids. So he rescues, or he warns the king of this plot. And so Mordecai is advanced. But then lastly, the plot of genocide comes in an enemy of God's people. His name is Haman. And y'all bear with me. About another 5 minutes, Lord, say the same. Whew, I'm trying not to be Baptist up in here. Because we'll be here another hour, you know. I'm going to ask Jeff and the people, get on the music, start playing. Because we'll have a good time. And I am having a good time. Just hold that back. Come on, Charles. Come on. Verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, look at this, neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servant who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them, watch this, he was a Jew. Now all of a sudden, here we go. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, remember that word Pur, because that's where Esther's holiday Purim comes from. Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from the day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry the king's business. I want to pause there for a moment. Haman is willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver. That's how much the hate is within him against God's people, the Jews. Now, if one talent weighed between 60 and 70 pounds of a gold or silver, we're talking about hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars worth in that day. All right, so that kind of gives you a picture, but let me keep on reading. He goes on here. Talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also. Do with them as you please. A plot of genocide. And this plot came from an ancient enemy. Haman was called the Agagite. That's a tongue twister right there. If you remember in the Old Testament scriptures in Samuel, when God commanded Saul to wage war against King Agag, the Amalekite people were under God's judgment, which meant when you heard the ban, God said, I want you to go into this land and they all have to die. Now that sounds really harsh, but there are times in scripture where God, when he pronounces judgment, he's not playing. And that was one of those times. And in your own study, the Canaanite peoples had so devolved as nations that human sacrifice, child sacrifice, all kinds of stuff. I'm not trying to bring you down, but if you read the story, there's really grim times. And so when God told Saul to go and wage war with them, Saul spared King Agag. You know that story? And Agag says, well, say, Saul, why don't I give you some of these sheep and give you some cattle, and, you know, we can work this out. And then Samuel shows up, God's judge and prophet. He's like, why do I hear the bleeding of sheep in this? And Saul is like, hey, let's have a time of worship. He's like, no, obedience is better than sacrifice. And God's man takes the sword and literally hacks Agag to death. Now, don't go grabbing a Ginsu knife or a sword, running at people. Today, the sword we ought to carry, this one right here. But by the way, guess where it cuts first? All right? So if you have questions about that Bible study, or we can come up here. But so Agag and some of his descendants survived. And when the Israelites did not obey God in their wars of conquest, those same groups would come back and sometimes cause them big problems. And this is one of the direct descendants, Haman, who literally is wanting to wipe out not just the Jews in Susa, but the Jews all across the empire. Now, how is this relevant? Have there been concerted efforts, and I'm not getting into Gaza now, but over history, have there been efforts to kill off Jewish people? I shared one at the start of this time. And the fact that they are still alive is a miracle all of itself. And so Agag is an ancient enemy, but y'all want to hear some good news? God already had a rescue plan in place. Because this same Mordecai, could you imagine, as everybody's bowing, there's just one standing there. He's not going to bow. I bow to my king and my God. I'm a Jew. And there is a place in your Christian walk. And these are not perfect people in Scripture, and this is not a perfect person here. But you have to get to some resolve to say, For Jesus Christ I live and for Jesus Christ I die. He has never done me any wrong. Never done me any wrong. Charles, are you a Christian? You one of those Christians that, yeah, I'm a Christian all day. And if anybody should be ashamed of that fact, it would be me. No, be him, not me. Him of me. So Mordecai is positioned to stand, and Esther is positioned to stand and bear witness to their faith in God, which I have to ask you, where are you standing today? Do people know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about Bible bashing. I'm not talking about, but the life you live, if they looked at the sum total of it, would they be able to say, this is somebody that walks with Jesus Christ? And by the way, if people don't like you for those reasons, don't take my word for it. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when they curse you and say false things against you and persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that, I hope, is good news, because he loves you like that. So some application, and we're going to do our best to land this plane. I went Baptist there for a moment. God rewards loyalty and faithfulness. God rewards loyalty and faithfulness to him that shows up with how you live. God also works in unseen ways. He works in unseen ways. And then lastly, God can use and will use imperfect and flawed people. And if you're looking for some examples of that, you can look right up here. And honestly, he has no other kind of folks to work with. And I hope that makes you glad. Because if he's writing your story, no matter how the zigzags go, he's going to work it out in the end. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. Let's thank God for who he is.